In the last couple of weeks, I've had one of those kind of weird experiences where I've been traveling around, and I've just seen some things that just haven't quite looked right. Like something was a little bit. Let me just show you. Just different venues I've been at 7 different places. I was in a plane flying to Orlando, and I saw that, like something's wrong with the prop and got to work on it. I went to the zoo next. I don't know. Is it just something's not just quite right here. I'm on a bus, and I see this guy. It's a little hard to see that one. Just not quite exactly right. I went over to China. Not really, but this is a nice little sign. I think I'll hold it for right now, if that's okay. Driving the day after the snowstorm, because there's no snow here, but yeah, just something just isn't quite right there. I'm not sure exactly what it is, but I can't quite put my finger on it, but something's not quite right. Or when you see one of these signs, when you know there's construction, you know there's somebody kind of nasty in charge of the lettering there. Left the gas station, and I saw this guy behind me, or guy in front of me. Something's just not quite right. We're in the book of 1 Corinthians right now. We will be for quite a while. And last week I gave you a picture of Corinth, Paul's opening remarks to the church in Corinth. We looked at the first 3 verses. Just want to take a quick look at a few of those right now. Paul called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God and our brother Sosthenes to the church of God in Corinth. And so we talked about what's going on there. If you were here last week, you remember we looked at Acts chapter 18. And Acts chapter 18 is how Paul actually started this church. Paul was the church planter, the founding pastor. He's the one that started this church. He'd come from Athens, and he came over and he started the church. He met a married couple named Priscilla and Aquila. Together they went to the synagogue. They tried to reach Jewish people. They rejected them except for the leader of the Jewish synagogue named Crispus. He becomes a follower of Jesus, a few other people, and they go next door after they get kicked out of the synagogue, and they start this church in a house. What happens then is Priscilla and Aquila end up staying in Corinth. Paul leaves to another city called Ephesus. Priscilla and Aquila help train up a guy by the name of Apollos, and Apollos becomes the next pastor of this church in Corinth. Interesting side story. You see from here, it says our brother Sosthenes. That's a great name, Sosthenes. Sosthenes, Belvedere, Sosthenes. It's a great name. Name your dog that. Name your kid that, I'll give you $1. Name your kid, I'll give you $0.10. But okay, so Sosthenes. And we read a great story about him when he's the synagogue ruler. We're not sure if it's another name for Crispus. Possibly not, probably not. Text would have probably told us that. And so there's this deal where they bring Paul to court. And they say, this guy is causing trouble here in our city. It's messing up our religious system. The Jewish people bring them of the synagogue. They bring him to court. And the Gallio, who's the court proconsul, says, I don't want to hear this. This is about your religious system. I don't care about that. And there's this deal where they take Sosthenes outside and they beat him up. Remember that? Now, there's 2 possible ways to interpret that. One was that Sosthenes was already a follower of Jesus, and the people that brought him there, were kind of taking him with Paul, and they were angry at him. Or the other possible way is that Sosthenes himself was the one who brought these charges against Paul. And then when he went outside, it says they beat him. It doesn't say who the they are. The they could have been just the people in the court and went outside and just beat him a good one. I don't know which one. We don't know when Sosthenes becomes a follower of Jesus, but somehow his beating is written about, and they write his name down that this guy got beat up. And then later he gets this, that's not so good. If you get your name in the Bible for getting beat up, not so good. Kind of like if you're into the sons of Sceva, some of my favorite, the 7 guys that are trying to cast out demons, but they don't know Jesus, but they're just using the tricks of saying, we've heard about this Jesus guy, and we're going to cast you out. And they end up, these demonically possessed guys beat him up in this house, but they don't just beat him up, they take all their clothes away. So they run out of the house naked and bleeding. I get the bleeding part, the naked, it's just humiliating, all right? So if you're a son of Sceva, or however you say it, That's not a good way to get your name in the Bible. These guys, Sosthenes, though, gets his name in the Bible as Paul says, I'm with him now. This guy at some point was opposed, and now he is for. So now, we said last week that we were basically going to just focus on the first word, Paul. Who's Paul the church planner? This week I want to talk to you about some of the background information, different things as we dive into this almost year-long study of the book of 1 Corinthians. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians, the letter now, okay? Now, it's getting a little confusing because it's a letter, right? And we call it 1 Corinthians. It's actually at least, though, 2 Corinthians. That's the problem. This is not the first letter. And we know that clearly from the passage. If you see this, there, he's writing, he was the founding pastor of the church in AD 49 to 51, 452, something like that. It's actually his second letter. The first one, he wrote them about some issue of sin in the church. We're going to see this when we get to 1 Corinthians 5. So by the time we get there, you'll see this. Paul says, I wrote you about this before. So he's written them about an issue. They misinterpret what he said. So he has to kind of tell them, I didn't mean this. You took it that way. I didn't mean it. So he explains it again. They write back, which is kind of the second thing. The church writes back because in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, now about the matters you wrote about. So Paul's going to deal with the things that they wrote about. A little bit of a precursor here. It's not going to happen until 1 Corinthians 7. Paul's got a few things to say to this church before we get to what they wrote about. And let me give you another thing, okay? It's going to take a little while to get to their issues. Third thing, Paul now writes this letter to them. Things that he's heard about the church and things that they're writing about is primarily what is the what's going on in this particular letter. Now, let's talk about the city. The city of Corinth was, we actually know quite a bit about it. I have way too much information, so I'm going to give this bullet point to real quick. Very prominent city. Very prominent city. If you just go to the next one, that's a little bit hard to see, and I didn't bring my pointer, but it's over here where you see number 8 on my left here. Corinth, it says there, and if it's a little hard to see in that, but it's actually a thin strip of land so that it worked as a port city from two sides. In fact, some people would even take their boats, either cart them or drag them through, and they would be able to get to their side. It was an isthmus, hard to say, but isthmus. And so Corinth was a very prominent port city. It gained a lot of renown, so much so that in order to take over the region, when the Romans came in from the ancient Greeks, in 146, they just completely sacked the city. In 44 AD, Julius Caesar comes through and he rebuilds it as a prominent Roman city. So it's a complicated city because it was very Greek, got trashed, and then it goes down to just a small little rubble kind of place, and then it gets rebuilt in 44 as a Roman city. So you've got all these Greek influences, but you also have all these Roman influences, which we're going to see throughout this book is very, very complicated. In what the people think and why they think it. There's about 80,000 people in the city and another 20,000 around the area. Now you might be thinking, oh, it's only 100,000. That's about like Duluth, Rochester, roughly. That's a lot of people in that time for a city. Okay, 100,000 people was a lot of people in that region for that time. It's filled with wealthy people, middle class. It has poor, but it is a pretty wealthy region with the ports and everything going on. Now, because it's a port city, if you know anything about port cities, ports attract a lot of interesting people. Very interesting. Anybody from Duluth? Man, there's some interesting stuff in Duluth. just interesting stuff that you would not think of when you think of a small town in northern Minnesota, small compared to, you know, larger cities. It's kind of crazy. And so Corinth was no exception. It had a lot of whacked out stuff. And in fact, there was even a phrase. The phrase, if you said it, meant, it was one word, but it meant Corinthian girl, which basically meant Corinthian girl. I'm not going to say any more, okay? It just meant very loose. And they had a lot of shrines to different gods in the area. One person wrote about them, about the old Corinth before it got sacked. And most people think he was exaggerating, but we don't know for sure, claimed that there was 1,000 temple prostitutes. Now that's a lot. That would be 1% of the population visiting them. I mean, to keep them employed. That's probably a... But even if there were 300, that's a lot of prostitutes in a temple where that would be part of their worship. It's not part of our worship. Not part of any... I can't think of any culture now where that is actually part of their worship. But in those days, that was part of the worship experience, was to pray to the fertility god and then be fertile or whatever. I don't know. They just would have that be part of the whole thing. So it's a very, very complicated city. Gordon Fee says it this way. It's like if you could take New York City with its cosmopolitan nature, L.A. with its progressive nature and a lot of people, and Las Vegas, and put them together. That was Corinth. This is a complicated, very complicated place. Now, let's look at the people. You could spend a lot of time, and I did. I spent way too much time looking at a lot of the different studies that have been done about ancient Corinth and ancient Greece and ancient Rome. And very interesting. But let's just boil it down to what we know for sure about what's happening in the people who are inside this church. Paul writes them, and he writes them no less than, some people count 11 or 12, I'm just going to nail 10. 10 issues that are inside the church that would give you an indication of the type of people that they were. 10 different issues about who these people were. First one, there was major divisions in the leadership. It'd be like this section over here say, I follow Trike. And this section over here saying, I follow Core. And this section over here saying, I follow Seth. And every time I turn my back to look over them, you guys are all sneering at me. And you really like the welcome and opportunities. And this section over here can say, boy, this stinks. I can't wait to get to the covenant membership thing. That's finally going to be something worthwhile. It's a waste of time. And seriously, that's what's going on. There are factions, I mean like Democrat and Republican, on steroids in the church about different people. Just think about that for a second. Second thing he deals with is a man, and some scholars think this guy was actually someone, but by the way it's worded because of the word approve, I can't prove that, but there's a man who's having an affair with his stepmother, and he's a prominent person in the church. Perhaps even one of these leaders that people are saying, I follow, I'm not going to name a name because that would, but I follow so-and-so. And that guy is openly having an affair with his stepmother. Hello, how you doing? Now here's where it gets worse. Paul says, the third issue is, there are some people who say, that understand that what Jesus did on the cross to pay for our sins, to say, we're completely free in Christ. So, good for you. There's a group in the church that's saying, go for it. Oh my goodness. Okay, fourth thing he deals with. The rich are sophisticated and are taking advantage of others, even so much so that they're taking people to court. They're not settling matters. They're just taking them to court and trying to milk every bit of money out of them. Some people, they've become followers of Jesus, but they're still practicing their pagan principles, and so they are still going to pagan temples and still visiting prostitutes there. Others in the same church are saying that there's a division between what's fleshly or bodily and what's spiritual and noble. And they take that distinction so much that they say anything pleasurable is bad. So we're going to avoid it. Everything pleasurable is bad. Sex is bad. Even in marriage, bad. I don't know if they invented test tube babies or I don't know how they avoided it, but somehow it was all bad. Stay away from it. Extreme what's called asceticism. Just stay away from anything pleasurable whatsoever. Now, you got to understand that some of these people would also hold to the first one. They would say, what spirit is good, so when I'm in church or I'm in gathered with the church, I'm worshiping God. But what's bodily is evil. So, one group says, so therefore, don't do any pleasure. The other group believes the same thing, but they say, it doesn't matter what I do then with my body. I'll do whatever I want. Next thing, I lost count here. next thing is, I lost page 5. There it is. The spiritual gifts are manifesting themselves in the church. Some of the more miraculous, and we'll get there, more miraculous gifts of God are manifesting themselves in the church, but it is what I would like to call charismania. It is just complete bedlam when you come to worship. It's just all over the place. People dancing and singing and screaming and shouting, and there's no order whatsoever. All right? Then, worship is an absolute mess because of some of that, but also some cultural issues, especially regarding men and women and how that culturally fit in. And we'll get to that. We'll go right through some of that difficult stuff in 1 Corinthians. But not only that, but we're going to celebrate the Lord's table this morning. Now, granted, we use grape juice. There's a lot of reasons why you use grape juice. I could use wine. It's not a big deal. But they had wine. They drank out of a chalice. And some people were getting hammered. I really need Jesus today. A lot of him, thank you. Woom, woom. And they're getting hammered on the communion wine during worship. What else is going on, if that's not enough? Let me see. I skipped through one, didn't I? I get the spiritual gifts one ahead. Big divisions on how you should... what you should do with your pagan past. Should you completely avoid it? If anything is offered to a god, a false god, like a piece of meat, can you eat that later? Now, it's not an issue we have today, not specifically, but at that time, a lot of meat was all these different pagan altars around. They offered meat, but then they brought it to the butcher. And most of the people were pagan. So it was like, hey, here's a T-bone steak, and guess what? This one's been offered to Zeus. So as a Christian, can you have that or not? And some say, dude, that's been offered to Zeus. The other one says, dude, T-bone, yum. And there's this big debate going on. And then lastly, some people in the church do not actually believe that Jesus rose bodily from the dead. All right, now, it's always nice to find someone more warped than you, you know? We've been doing a series previous to this one, and Cora's going to talk about this, the covenantal membership, at 11 o'clock today, on the church. Church is the bride of Christ. Many of you here are church shopping. Can you imagine if those were, you know, we only have about 10 issues here, but those are the 10 issues? Dude, run away. That's what I'm thinking. Run away. So if this is, you know, if you came to the church in Corinth, I bet you they'd have a sign that says something like this. It says, welcome. Go one more there, Jess. Welcome to the church in Corinth. And then they'd show this. The bridezilla of Christ. I mean, dude, this church is a mess. If I were Paul, this is what I would have done to the church. Church is here, and that's what I would have done. Woof. Flame throw the thing down. Burn her down. Let's go back to those opening remarks that Paul had. He says, verse 2, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy. Now you kind of hear that a little bit, right? Called to be holy. Stop it. Together with all those everywhere who call in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, many of you know 1 Corinthians, but pretend you didn't. What's next? What's next? I think, given those issues, what's next would follow would be Paul is going to let them have it. You are a disgrace. I can't even believe my name is associated with you. All these different things. Open your Bible if you don't want to open to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to spend the rest of our time there. We're going to look how Paul deals with them. What does Paul say? Let me read it through. Starting in verse 4. I always thank God for you. Because of His grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in Him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful. For the last week, I have been gripped by the first six words of this text. As I've been basking in and reading and reading and reading and looking at this and who the people of Corinth are. And Paul's words, the first six words are, I always thank God for you. Wow. That's not a flamethrower. That's a hug. Now, in an ancient letter, to be fair, an ancient letter, usually this was a normal place to put thanksgiving and prayer, granted. But Paul does not always do that. When he's angry, like in Galatians, he doesn't do it. There's other places in some of his letters where he doesn't actually do this. So he doesn't have to put this here. He does it. I have been gripped by this week. I have been challenged to ask myself, do I thank God for everyone? Do I thank God for hard situations in my life? Do I thank God for people whose lives, from the way I look at it, look like they're a train wreck? Because this church is a train wreck. Do I love them like this? Now, I think that the passage, that's been kind of my filter. All weekend long I've been thinking, how did Paul do that? How can Paul love these people like that? How can he honestly say, I always thank God for you? How could he be possible for this motley crew like that? I want to just go through the passage and I want to highlight five things. And I think they're pretty significant. And if you're struggling with this, of having that kind of love and thankfulness for other people in your life, these are five rich things. So let me just walk you through the passage here. First thing he saw was the grace of Jesus was on them. I always thank God for you because of His grace given you in Christ Jesus. I am humbled by this piece of artwork on the wall, the cross. I am very humbled by that. I think if you understand the cross, you understand that Jesus Christ took the wrath of the Father for your sin. He did not deserve. He took it on your behalf. Something that's been gripping me lately, a phrase that kind of came to me, and one that now is going to become one of my buzzwords is, if I or if you can look down at any person on the planet, I don't understand this. If I can look down on any person on the planet, I don't get this. In the 1970s, it was Hippieville. Hippies were everywhere. I think if I'd been old enough in the 70s, I would have loved to have been a hippie. That would have been a very cool thing to do. Hippie movement came out of the 60s, and by the time it came to the 70s, it was already a countercultural movement, very opposed to the things of what traditional Americans viewed and liked. And so in the 1970s, in a very conservative church in Massachusetts, which in and of itself is a conservative section of the country, little church is having a worship service, and from the back comes one of these hippies. He smells, hasn't showered in quite a while, he's got tattoos, he's got hair everywhere, looks like he's strung out. He comes and he walks down and he sits in the front, but he doesn't sit in the pew, he sits on the floor. And he crosses his legs and he listens. You can just see the tension in the room. There's this tension. I'm like, oh my gosh. Somebody's got to tell that guy. First of all, I don't even know he should be even in here. But second of all, most certainly not sitting on the floor. He's just drawing attention to himself. So you see from the back, one of the elderly deacons come. He's all dressed in a three-piece suit, prim and proper, the whole thing. And you can see him very slowly making his way down front. He walks all the way over to the hippie. And he whispers into the hippie's ears. And the hippie nods. And the hippie scooches over, and this 80-year-old man sits down next to him and crosses his legs. That's grace. If there's anyone on the planet you look down on, you don't understand this. Second thing. In the midst of all this stuff they're going through, Paul says to the Corinthians that they're now rich. He says in verse 5, "For in him you have been enriched," or made rich, "in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge." Now obviously Paul, and don't get me wrong, when we get to verse 10, Paul's going to start to say, let's talk about some stuff. Love does not mean that you don't talk about hard things with people. Love does mean that you love them exactly the way they are, but you love them too much to leave them there. If you see something that needs, you help them. But love says, I love you exactly where you are. And Paul's saying here that you have been made rich. Christ has done something in your life. You are different people now. I like this little illustration I use all the time. In fact, it's the number one way I manage the staff at Hope. I'm not a manager. Anyone get that? You just get that out. I've told our staff often, I'm a very, very easy person to work for. I'm a very hard person to work with. Because I'm kind of all over the place. But the number one rule I took, and after reading a bunch of leadership books and different biographies of great leaders and all, the number one leadership rule I have is simply this. Catch people doing something good and tell them. We so quickly want to catch their hand in the cookie jar here and say, you did something wrong. I caught that. Let me fix that. Catch them doing something right and tell them. It'll blow you away what they will do. Because you know, it's probably been 2 or 3 weeks since anybody's told them something good. Paul says, you're rich in every way. And I heard you once say something good and once think something good. So in all your thinking and all your speech, he says, I'm encouraged by you. Now we have some things to deal with, pretty hardcore here, and that gives you a platform then to speak into people's lives. Catch, if you're married, catch your spouse doing something good. That pork chop was only half as burned as last night, honey. If you're a parent, I cannot emphasize this enough. Catch them doing something good. Look your kid in the eye and say, I am proud of you. Watch them melt. Oh, if they're teenagers, they'll kind of, yeah, whatever. Go read their Facebook page. See what they say. Third thing, how can Paul possibly be thankful for this group of people? He says, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. What that means is this. Paul came and he talked about Jesus, and he said, Jesus Christ is the Savior, and he's the Lord, and he's your guide for living. I didn't say those exact words, but that's the way I like to paraphrase it. He's your Savior. He will forgive your sin. He's your Lord. He will give you direction, but he's more than that. He's your guide. He will transform you. He will make you different. I think that's a piece that sometimes we forget about, that it is actually a relationship with Jesus. Yes, he's my Savior. He takes away my sin. Yes, he's my King. I need to obey him. Don't diminish those. I'm not trying to diminish them. But he's also my guide. He's also the one who resides in me and changes me from the inside out and changes all of his rules from should to I get to. I should do this. I should do that. No. I get to. Because it'll bring me joy and bring my Savior joy. It's a radical shift. And Paul's saying here, he says, because our testimony of Jesus was actually confirmed in you, I see within you, Corinthians, I see within you a desire to be more like Jesus. Now, we're going to talk about this a bunch, and you're really whacked out, Corinthians. But I see that start, and that is something that gives me great joy. Gospel transformation was very, very evident in their lives. A famous person once asked Luther, and they said, now, let me get this straight, because he wasn't a Christian yet. He said, let me get this straight. You're telling me that if I come to a point where I trust Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of my sins, that if I do that, then I can do anything I want, and I'll be forgiven. And Luther said, trying to make a point, Luther said, absolutely. And I says, well, that's interesting. He says, all right, well, then I accept Jesus Christ. And he says, great. Now, what do you want to do? What pleases you right now? See, it's a package deal, folks. If you've come to a point in your life where Jesus is just your, I just want get out of hell free card, it can't happen that way. It happens when you come to a point in your life where you take all of Jesus, Lord, Savior, and Transformer. And so there's something confirmed in you that says, yeah, I want to follow in the ways of Jesus. It's not like drudgery to me. I'm not saying it's not going to be difficult. It's going to be the hardest thing you ever did. But there's something that happens to you that transforms it. Fourth thing. What does Paul say? Verse 7. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift. And the word there can be spiritual gift. It's charismata, which means spiritualness or spiritual manifestation. As you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. When we get to spiritual gifts, we'll talk about this. What actually is a spiritual gift? It's nothing more than the Spirit of God blowing through you. All right? And so what it is there's some Jesus, His Spirit is working in you and through you, and it just comes out of you. He is the one who's changing you. You're not cranking it out. And Paul says, that is something that really encourages me. You don't lack any of that. And you're eagerly waiting to see Jesus again. It's not just a list of do's and don'ts. Now, the Corinthians had something we don't have. They didn't come from a Christian background. Because many of you do. You grew up in a church, and you were told what was moral and what was not moral. You were told you should go to church, you should be this way, you should not be that way. On one level, that's totally true. On another level, the church became for you nothing more than behavior modification. And so you just realize that I came to this place so that I could be told what I should do or what I shouldn't do. And if I do the shoulds, I feel good. If I don't do the shoulds, I feel bad. That's not Christianity. In fact, the Apostle Paul has his hardest letter in the whole New Testament on that. Galatians. Legalism. It's where if you say, I'm okay with God if I can check the boxes. If I do the do's and don't do the... No. There's something about you that has been transformed. You do not lack any spiritualness in you, and it makes you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ. And then lastly, number 5. Paul centers his whole being thankful on God for the Corinthians, not based on their behavior, but based on the fact that Paul's eyes were not looking at how bad they'd messed things up, but on how great God is. It's huge. It's huge. He, that's God, will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful. Wow. It's about God. So, let's just say you have a friend, and that friend is really struggling. Do you look at that person and you're like, I have to get them to be right? Or are you saying, you know what, I'm going to rest in God. God's going to be the one that's going to change you anyway. It's not about me. I'm going to trust in God for you. How about if you're a parent? I stand right over there, folks, and you're right up here, lined up, and I ask you, are you surrendering to them to God, letting every worldly claim go? Are you trusting in God for your kids? Husbands, wives, are you trusting in God alone to change your spouse? Or are you demanding that they change to be a certain way? Elders of this church, are you demanding that hope, the behavior aspects of our church are a certain way so that we look good as an elder or as a church in the community? Are we saying, God, this is your church? We trust you. You're faithful. Everything, when you get a God-centered view of things, all of a sudden everything takes a different shape. And how Paul can be thankful for this totally whacked out church. Now, let me close by quoting the great theologian George Thorogood. Who do you love? Who do you love? 80s rocker, can't help it. Is there anyone right now, as I'm talking, who you look down on? Is there anyone right now that the Holy Spirit is bringing to your mind who you could not say that you love? I'm not saying there's issues where they have lost your trust. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying, are you wishing their best in spite of maybe things they've done to you? Are you thankful to God and trusting in God that God will change them? Do you pray for people who have hurt you and say, God, they don't know you. I want them to know you so that they can be set free from this false bondage that they're in. We were on a marriage getaway here, and incredibly, the passage that was chosen for us as a devotional for our couples was this one. It's also from Paul. And listen to this. It says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other. And forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Wow. One of the phrases I love to quote on this, and it does come from Peter, but in 1 Peter 4, he says, go one more, Jess. He says, above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. Love covers over a multitude of sins. We're going to move to a time of worship and communion. We're going to do something that's been practiced in the church for 2,000 years, coming to an ancient tradition that reminds us of the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. This table screams to you how much Jesus Christ loves you. Not at your best, at your very worst, at your worst moment. This table says, I love you. This table also, though, requires that you forgive others. This table requires that you love others like that. So it's a huge commitment this morning, I'm asking. I'm asking as you come during worship time, we invite anyone at all in this room who is a follower of Jesus. You don't need to be a member of this church or a member of any church. If you're a follower of Jesus, we invite you to be part of communion at Hope this morning. If you're not yet a follower of Jesus and you're thinking about it, use this step to say, Jesus, I want to take you as my Lord, my King, my Savior and my guide. And just take your first communion then. I also want you, as you come, anyone that you're not loving, anyone that you're not forgiving, I want you to drop it. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Have the same attitude as Paul in the first 6 words here. I always thank my God for you. There'll be people down front who would love to pray for you in the back, and I believe there's one or two tables upstairs. There'll be people alongside. At any time during the worship, you can feel free to come and take a piece of bread and a cup. You could sit in the areas that are close, and then come and ask someone to pray for you. And if you don't have anything specific, just say just a general prayer, and we'd love to pray for every person who's here. Let's pray together. Lord, as I think of this passage, I am very humbled and how often I have failed as I look down on others. And God, I thank you that even for that sin, in a lot of ways, that's worse than many others. This table screams forgiveness for Steve. And it screams forgiveness for all of us. I pray, Lord God, that we would let these words penetrate deeply into our soul, that we always thank God for you. And that we would be people who others would see that we truly love them. And we'd blow them away. Your word says at many places, they will know you're my disciples because you love one another. Lord, I pray for that for Hope Community. I pray, Lord God, that you would grant us a love for one another. God, I pray that you'd give me a love for every single person in this room, whether I know them yet or not. I pray, Lord God, that you would just set us free from the things that we can so easily knock each other down and so easily just hold against each other and let that seed of bitterness grow and grow within us until it's just taken us. God, I pray against that. I pray that we'd be people who honestly understand that it is level ground at the cross. And I pray that that would be run deep within us. Make us gospel people, people who realize that we don't deserve this, and Jesus, you did it because you love us that much. May this table and this part of 1 Corinthians just ring in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.